Well, what a reason to celebrate. Amen. We love baptisms because we love seeing the work of God accomplished in the lives of His people. And you know, what a joy it is to see that. It was a special blessing for me this week as I met with Hannah and her parents talking about just the process that God has brought them on, and being able to see the excitement in Hannah's life. So I would encourage you to keep praying for them. Keep praying that God would continue that work of sanctification, and also be in prayer for our ministry here as we endeavor to make disciples of all nations. That is what we've been called to do. We've been called through the Great Commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations. And as we make disciples, we teach them to follow the Lord's commands, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I've said many times before, thank you guys, many times before, that if you are a Christian, you have been baptized already, spiritually, if not physically. And if you haven't been baptized physically, then we would encourage you to take that step of obedience. It is a step of obedience. And so come meet with me, talk with me, and we would love to get you up here so that the whole church can celebrate with you that great work of God in your life. By making a baptism, taking that step in a public demonstration, it's your commitment to follow Christ. And it's also, before the church, your pledge to not just follow Christ, but the church as well, to work with you and to minister to you, even as the Lord would call us to. So, again, it is a joy for us to watch baptisms and to celebrate with the Washburn family. Well, with all that said, let's open our Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The section before us this morning is verses 4 through 7, and the subject before us is the subject of love. This is a beautiful chapter, and as our kids are dismissed for children's ministry, we would pray for them, and we are reminded again of how the Lord works in through His Word in a variety of ministries here at the church. We're thankful to have our children to be dismissed. That's the first time we've done that in a while, so we're thankful for them as they go. But our subject is the subject of love. Our passage is verses 4 through 7. And if you have been following with us in this series, then you'll recall we've been working through this section really at a word-by-word pace in order to try to mine out all the riches and all the jewels that are jammed pack into these first seven verses. In verses 1 through 3, Paul goes to great length to grab the attention of our hearts and our minds and to introduce to us the subject of love, and he does so by making some of the most extreme statements in all of his letters. Verses 1 through 3 is an attempt to grab us by the nape of the neck and to bring us face to face with our understanding and this definition of love. And he starts off with extreme language by literally saying that you can do anything, you can say anything, you can give up everything, even your own life, but if you don't have love, if you don't do it because of love, then you've done nothing. No matter what extent you will go without the motivation of love, it accounts for nothing. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. You can't contribute anything, and nothing you say and nothing you do is worth anything in a spiritual sense to your benefit. It's really shocking language, and it's meant to be shocking language. It's meant to arrest our attention and to ask the question, Paul, how can you say such things? And this was especially shocking for a church that was all caught up in what it does. A church that was caught up in manifesting the spiritual gifts and how they looked at one another and how they worshiped with one another. They were caught up in everything that they did, thinking that what they did contributed to who they were spiritually. And Paul says, no, you got it backwards. You've got it backwards. They were caught up in their own actions, and they were trying to parade around their own spiritual achievement as though it was a form of godliness. And Paul says, without love, beloved, it's nothing. From there, he begins to describe what love is. And the shocker of all shockers is that he describes love more by what it doesn't do than what it does do. He doesn't give us an abstract idea of love, a philosophical notion, a sentimental, emotional sense. Rather, he describes love more by what it doesn't do than what it does do, and he does so with action words. The big lesson for us is that the way love is demonstrated, and he uses 15 different characteristics, he doesn't describe them as adjective. That's what we do. We use words to describe an idea or a thing. Rather, Paul uses verbs. These are action words. This is real, down-to-earth, nitty-gritty action words by which we live out the reality of love. In other words, love means doing things. Jesus said, if you love me, if you call yourself a disciple, if you actually love me, then you will keep my what? My commandments. Love requires action. Love results in action and deeds and considerate gestures of service and mercy that communicate that inner commitment of selflessness and sacrifice and devotion, and it is all others based. Love requires exertion. Love requires effort. It's hard work sometimes. Sometimes it's painful exertion. Oftentimes the greatest kind and the most difficult kind of exertion that love produces comes not from what you do, but rather what you choose not to do, and that's exactly the point Paul is making. Love is both what you do, but maybe more than that, what you don't do. And the brilliance that shines forth from this passage, which is like a diamond of truth refracting these different characteristics of love, the brilliance of this is that ultimately when we want a picture of what love is and what love does, we find a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of love because he is love. He is the defining picture of love. All the different ways that Paul lists are personified by Christ. Jesus is love perfected. Jesus is love demonstrated. Jesus is love personified. And that's the example of the church and for the church. Beloved, Jesus is the illustration of what love is and what love should do. And that's what it means to become Christ-like. As the Spirit of God transforms believers from one degree of glory to another, the Spirit produces in the church Christ-likeness. And that Christ-likeness is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. This is the way it's all connected together. Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Paul commended the Thessalonians because they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but what it really was, the word of God, which he says performs its work in you who believe. As the word is received, the Spirit of God applies the word to the individual, and the church is then transformed by the renewing of our minds. We think differently, we feel differently. As we think and feel differently, our wills are changed so that we become what pursues Christ. We pursue that which is like Christ. And Paul wrote to the Galatians that he was in labor pains over them until Christ is formed in you. And just as the church is transformed through the process of sanctification, which means to be set apart, to be made holy, the first visible result of that process, just like fruit from a tree, is the fruit of the Spirit, and it begins with love. You see how critical love is for a church. Someone who is loveless is Christless. Someone who is loveless is godless, because God is love, Christ is God, therefore Christ is love. And someone may have all the truth and all the actions and all the works, just like the Corinthians, but if they don't exercise love, then they are Christless. So you can imagine, as the Corinthians were reading this section, this became the three-alarm warning siren to that church, because Paul is saying, if you are loveless, then you are Christless, and if you remove love from the church, you have removed Christ from the church. And that's why nothing matters without love, because it's without Christ. This reminds us of the book of Revelation, where Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus. And he says, I know your works. I know everything you do. You can't tolerate false teachers. You're active. The things you're doing now are actually in greater now than they were at the very beginning. You're growing in ministries. You're growing in all of these things. I know all that you do, all that you have, everything you support. Yet I have this against you. You have lost your first love. It comes back to love. If the church loses its love, it loses Christ. It ceases to be the church. And so that's the main idea of this passage. That's what we've been looking at in this series, is that love is defined by who the Lord is and what the Lord does. And someone might say, well, all right, I get it. That's good. That's wonderful. We need to have love. What does it actually look like? We say we need to have love. What does it actually look like? How is it manifest in our lives? Well, that is the exact question that Paul answers in this section. Let's look together, starting in verse 1, and our focus will be on verses 4 through 7, specifically verse 5. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, Paul says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These are the words of the living God. Love results in action. As I said before, when we get to verse 5, Paul is continuing in this list of negative characteristics. In other words, what love is not, more so even than what love is. And he writes, beginning in verse 5, that love does not act unbecomingly. That's an important word. That's kind of an old way of saying, that's like an old word, unbecomingly. Really, the basic idea of what that means is to be rude to people. It's to be rude to people. It has others in mind, and it has how you act and what you say and what you do as it relates to others. To act unbecomingly. The word in the Greek means to behave dishonorably. As I said, the idea is how we act around others. In other words, we need to take into account how our words and actions will affect others. And someone who doesn't take that into account is not demonstrating the sensitivity that a loving heart looks for as it wants to minister and be a blessing to others. In other words, Paul, just very basic, is saying, listen, don't be rude. Don't be rude. Love does not produce or allow for a spirit of meanness or rudeness. Don't be unkind. Before you act, before you speak, consider how your words and your actions might affect others, and be respectful of that. Take them into account. Take others into account and ask the question, how will what I say affect them? Is it necessary? And again, the purpose here is to show love. The purpose is not to be, we don't want to be reckless in the things we say and the things we do. And I kind of lean more to the things we say because our words are like daggers, right? I mean, our words are a restless evil, James says. And we can be so careless and reckless with the things that we say and cut people down quickly without thinking for their benefit. It means controlling your tongue. We want to show hospitality, which is a word that means a love of strangers. And so it means love does not act unbecomingly. It takes into account the things you'll say. Control your tongue so that restless evil is checked. And we're not spouting off things that are rude and disrespectful and unnecessarily harsh. You know, this is just down-to-earth practical. It's just down-to-earth practical because there's nothing worse than being around someone who is so proud and so overconfident that they're willing to say or do anything around other people with no regard for how those other people might feel. It's the most uncomfortable thing to be around someone like that. These people are loveless in the sense that they are just careless with their words. And then, to make matters even worse, they try to justify their carelessness by claiming to be someone who just speaks their mind. Come on. They try to use shock value as though it was a virtue, when in reality it's just an excuse for being petty and rude and to do so with no remorse. I'm just someone who speaks my mind. Listen, everyone speaks their mind, or should feel free to speak their mind, but to do so in a way that resembles the decency of godly character. If someone is like that, someone who proudly declares that they speak their mind no matter what is around or who's around, that's just a mark of immaturity and worldliness. It's not a sign of Christian decency. It's not a sign of godliness and the character of Christ. And how do I know that that's the case? Turn to Colossians chapter 4. We'll just run through a number of passages in order to seal this in our minds. Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Paul writes, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity." Verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace." Always be with grace. "As though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." You understand the imagery of using salt here? Salt is both pleasing as well as preventing corruption. Let your speech always be with salt, seasoned, uplifting, beneficial. It doesn't mean you don't call wrong things wrong, but it does mean that you control your tongue so that you are not needlessly harsh and reckless. In Psalm 37, verse 40, "The Lord helps them and delivers them. He saves them from the wicked because they take refuge in Him." That doesn't really pertain to what I was saying, but that's a great passage either way. Psalm 37, verse 40. Let's go to Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, and see if we can do a little bit better. "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness." There we are. This is what marks the Christian. "I have proclaimed, announced, heralded, declare." What have I declared? "Glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation." This is what characterizes the conversation of the redeemed, ambassadors for Christ. To the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, I mean, he's just unequivocal about this. Paul, how many unwholesome words am I allowed a day? How many unwholesome words am I allowed per conversation? What if I'm really upset about it? I mean, what if we're talking about politics? Paul says, I got an answer for you. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. He's not saying you can't declare what is evil, evil. We should do that. But to do it in such a way that is helpful and beneficial and not purposefully trying to inflame a situation. Such as is good for edification. That means building. You want to speak in such a way so that you're building others up. So you're helping them. You're strengthening them. You're growing them. You're not just tearing people down. I've had many times conversations with people who tend to use theology like it's a sword. You know, they just cut and slash and hack, and there's no regard for the way that they're using sacred divine truth of God as a weapon. It's not meant to be a weapon with other believers. It's a weapon toward false ideas and false teachers, and we slash those ideologies and those false teachings. But with each other, we build. We build. We use the word to build. That's exactly what Paul says here. Use the truth for the edification of others. Building one another up. So that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a connection there between grieving the Spirit of God and the way you use the words that come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by the careless, unthoughtful things you say, even if it's the truth. Speak the truth in love. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another. You know, you can accomplish a lot in a person's life just by kindness. Show kindness. Use the truth. Show kindness. Be tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What a powerful, practical passage. Powerful, practical passage on just what it means to communicate with each other. This is the demonstration of love. It doesn't act unbecomingly. One more, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Sometimes I listen to pastors and preachers today. Listen, if you ever come across a pastor or a preacher who has a certain kind of style about their ministry, and they tend to be a little bit edgy, they tend to say things that are a little bit shocking, kind of grabs your attention, be weary of that. Okay, that's not godly. That's personality coming out. And I think about this passage. It says, be temperate, be dignified, be sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. You see the same theme for both in our actions as well as our words. Reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That doesn't mean that it is reproachable and yet survivable, but beyond reproach. I mean, don't communicate in a way that's even questionable, but be dignified, sensible. And when you do this with a view to how others feel, that's love. That's what it means to not be or not act in an unbecoming way. This is love. And it becomes very evident, I think, sometimes when you're around these types of people and they are around others that they think are less important. I'll give you an illustration. It's kind of a personal illustration. If you ever want to ensure that you and I never have a meal together, just be rude to the waiter or the waitress. If you do that, you will ensure you and I will never have a meal together. That is a pet peeve of mine that I think is such a terrible example and a terrible situation. When I first entered into the ministry here, I was invited to lunch by this director of a fairly large organization, ministry organization. He had heard about me. I don't know how that happened. But through that process, he thought that he and I had some commonalities with philosophy of ministry and style and all these other things. And so he invited me to lunch. And during that process, he actually offered to me a position, a very influential position in that organization. Well, as we ate and as we were talking about this, the waitress came by a few times to check on us. And she was very nice. But without getting into all the details, I could tell that she probably struggled with social circles. It was probably the case that this was her first waitressing job. I could tell that she felt awkward. There were certain things about her that were a little bit awkward, a little bit odd. She no doubt felt out of place. It was obvious. And she probably struggled with, and she did actually struggle with some of the minor nuances of what you need to know to be successful in that kind of business, in that industry. Well, as I watched her and observed the different ways that she was trying to do her job, she was trying to do it well, she was aware of her struggles, it was those struggles that actually endeared her to me. My heart went out to her. And she struggled in different ways, socially and communication and not really knowing the details of what to do and the order of how to serve, but those things endeared me to her, and I could tell, though, that this man that I was meeting with was not impressed at all. He was clearly not impressed. He had made several offhanded remarks when she wasn't there, such as looking at me saying, can you believe what they hire nowadays? At one point, she was at the table. I remember this clearly. She was refilling the water. She was nervous, shaking a little bit, and spilled some on the table. While she's there, while this happens, this occurred, he looks down and blurts out, "Wow." You know, in the way to voice his disgust. I was cringing inside. I was cringing inside. That's the opposite of showing love. I was cringing for her benefit, and I was done with him. I didn't care what position it was. I didn't care what it was. We were done. If you can't show the kind of decency to someone in service like that, in that small place, how does that translate into more important situations? In seminary, I wasn't interested in those other students who could profess or who could converse well with the professor. I was more interested in the ones who could relate to the janitor who came in after class to clean up the classroom. The whole time we were meeting with this guy, I just kept thinking to myself, Matthew 25, verse 40, that which you did to the least of these, you did to me. This is what the Corinthians were like. Paul describes the love feast. You remember that? Chapter 11. They would have a worship service probably in the evening. It was a worship service. And then after the worship service, they would have this meal together. And it was called the love feast. And then after the love feast, they would share communion. Well, the rich could show up early because they didn't have jobs to do. The slaves, however, didn't show up till late because they were working. And the rich had formulated this plan that, hey, we're going to eat the food beforehand. And by the time the poor showed up, there was nothing left. The rich had not only been gluttonous, but were even drunk because they had drank so much of the communion wine. Paul says, love doesn't act unbecomingly. It's not rude to others. Jesus was the exact opposite. What I said at the very beginning, Jesus is the picture of what all of these characteristics look like, and he was the exact opposite. He spent so much time with those of lesser status in society. His nickname was the friend of sinners. In a culture that banished sinners and had nothing to do with the spiritually unclean. He was never accused of being someone who needlessly provoked others, even the Romans. He never tried to stir up trouble by being reckless with his words. There was never an unkind word from our Savior. There was never an unkind word as he looked at the desperate condition people were in and showed godly compassion, an infinite mercy, and a willingness to accept anyone whenever they came at any time. He never exploited the weaknesses or the sins of others. He had compassion on them. And he spoke in ways that were fitting and kind in every moment. In Luke 4:22, all were speaking well of him. This is all the people who had just heard a sermon. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words. Let your words be seasoned full of grace. They were wondering at, they were marveling at the graciousness with which he spoke. And they were saying, the words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Like, who is this guy? He speaks so well and so kind. In John 7:46, again, we find this reaction to Jesus. I really love this passage because this comes from the temple guards. These were like the Jewish police. The Sanhedrin had a group of soldiers. They were like thugs, like police, and they would go out, and they went out to arrest Jesus. They go out to do this. He's preaching. They come back empty-handed. The officers then came to chief priests, verse 45, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said to them, why didn't you bring him? Where's Jesus? And the only thing they could say is, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. It was a mixture of divine truth with divine compassion. And when you mix truth and compassion, the result is an amazing demonstration of the love of God. Love does not act unbecomingly. We know that Jesus was kind. We know that he was meek. We know that he was gentle. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is trying to plead with the Corinthians. And so he says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, I'm trying to use the same kind of meekness and gentleness that the Lord Jesus Christ had. The same Lord who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. I love the ideas here of meekness and gentleness. Meekness is a kind of humility that you show when actions are taken against you. You don't seek to avenge when wronged. You don't seek for revenge. You're not bitter. You're not angry. That's meekness. Gentleness is related to that, but it's a little bit different. Gentleness is used of those who demonstrate that same kind of meekness, but they actually have the power and authority to do something about it, and yet they don't. My favorite analogy is roughhousing with my boys, which I do less and less nowadays, right? I'm gentle with them. They're not gentle with me, but I'm gentle with them. I don't overpower them. They think I do, but I don't. I'm gentle. And so Jesus was both meek and gentle. He didn't avenge himself, even though he had the ability and the authority to do so. Jesus is the fulfillment and the picture, the beautiful picture of what it means to be loving. This was Paul's own example as well, as he imitated Christ in all things. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's describing his ministry. He says to them, 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 through 9, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." If you know a Christian who's leading an unruly life, keep away from them. Don't even be around them. "And not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. For we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow in our example." This was the example of Paul in his ministry as he followed after Christ. Romans 12, final verse on this, starting in verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. If you love, let it be without hypocrisy." What does that mean? That means don't be someone who says one thing and does another. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind," that means arrogant, "but associate with the lowly." This is what it means to not act in unbecoming ways. This is the picture of love, and this is exactly what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is calling us to is to just be Christ-like. He goes on from there in verse 5 in our passage, and he says, "not seeking its own." Love does not seek its own. Basic understanding of this simply means to be selfless. It's a description of selflessness. Maybe some synonyms would be helpful. This means to be self-sacrificing. It means to be generous. It means to be magnanimous and charitable, open-handed and benevolent. Don't seek for yourself. And this brings us back to what I said at the very beginning, which is that love is defined by selfless actions toward others, right? And this is what Jesus demonstrated. The ultimate love for others came at his own expense. He demonstrated a service to others. You know, one of the most repeated, and I think maybe one of the most difficult temptations the Lord faced. We know that he was tempted in all ways like unto man, right? Wasn't tempted necessarily in every specific temptation that there can be, but in all the kinds of temptations there were. He was tempted in all ways like unto man. I think, I'm going to speculate a little bit here, but I think one of the most difficult temptations for the Lord to endure was to allow himself to prevent himself from being treated in the way he deserved. In other words, to deny himself with those things that naturally and should be his. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew 4, in his temptation from Satan, Satan tempts him in three different ways. Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Why is this a temptation? What's wrong with bread? What's wrong with eating? What's wrong with having a meal after you fast? This was right for him. This was okay for him. It was appropriate for him to eat after his fast. That's what it says. After his fast, he became hungry. Why was this tempting? Because it was a attempt on Satan to get Jesus' mind back to his physical needs as opposed to the spiritual work God was doing. But the hard part came in that this was right for the Lord. It was okay for him to eat, to do something for himself. The second temptation, the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What's the temptation here? The temptation here is basically Jesus is saying, Satan is saying, listen, Jesus, throw yourself down. Number one, it's going to make a tremendous impact on whoever sees that, obviously, but now is your opportunity to prove that the Word of God is true. This is what the Word says. Take it upon yourself to prove that it's true. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing that. And yet it was a temptation that the Lord faced because it was his ministry to demonstrate and exercise power, demonstrating the truth through the message. And the priority was on his preaching. Miracles only confirming his message. The third temptation, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, "I will give you these things if you fall down and worship me." Satan responded, "Go, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God and only him." See, the devil tempted Jesus with what was already naturally his, namely the worship of the world. And yet he refused. Physical food to prove the word of God was true. You deserve to be worshipped. Why be treated with contempt? And yet he resisted because his ministry was not about his glory in that moment, but the salvation of sinners, which would glorify God's redemptive plans, but he came to seek and save that which was lost. What Jesus said here was in conformity with his mission, which was to follow and trust in the Lord's plan and leading for him to seek and save the lost. The point of this is that he was others focused, not on himself. He refused to accept even that which was naturally due to him because he was driven by his focus for others, his love for others. Maybe one of the most vivid illustrations of this is in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with their sons. You got to love this. They're not making any progress with Jesus themselves and trying to elevate themselves, so they enlist their mom. Kind of shady. Maybe he'll listen to her. And Jesus, they came with her, bowing down and making a request. He said, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Command in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." "Oh, really?" He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." Then hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the dominating characteristic of the ministry of Jesus was to serve others. Love does not seek its own, but it seeks to serve others. And then to make the illustration as powerful as he could, after this exchange in John chapter 13, verse 4, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter and said, "Lord, you wash my feet?" You understand that this was a shocking thing for the Lord of glory, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. He has now done an act below the lowliest of servants. Jesus said, "Do you know why I've done this to you?" Verse 12, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." This was the ministry of the Lord, an others-mindedness, not to seek its own. I think as we interact with one another, as we talk about ministry and service, we need to ask the question, what am I really seeking? Is it the benefit and blessing and edification of others? And am I doing it in a way that is consistent with the kindness and compassion of Jesus? Well, he moves on. We'll run through these quickly. Love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. The Greek word here means to arouse to anger. It means to incite to violence. It's igniting a reaction. It's been translated as irritable in some translations, as well as easily angered. It's someone who has a quick fuse, someone you have to be careful around because they're not in control of their emotions, and if you just provoke them a little bit, then their anger will rise to the surface and they'll act out in angry and violent ways. Proverbs has a lot to say about someone like this. In Proverbs 12:16, I'll just read it. "A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor." Proverbs 14:17, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." There's a parallel there between someone who acts too quickly and an evil man. And remember, this idea of being quick-tempered, as Paul describes this, he's using action words. And so this isn't just becoming angry about things. This is a description of someone who gets angry and then goes right into action. That doesn't mean that we never get angry. We should get angry at some things. Even the Lord got angry. In Matthew 21, verse 12, it's the description of the Lord clearing out the temple. Of all the different aspects of Jesus' ministry that I would love to see, him clearing out the temple is one of those. He even picked up a whip. And just imagine Jesus flying around the temple, just shooing everyone out of there. I don't know if he actually hit people or not, but it was scary and it was threatening. And he had righteous indignation because the honor of God was being marred by the abuses of the religious leaders, and he had had enough. This is an example of righteous indignation, and we're right to have righteous indignation. We're right to be angry over issues of abuse, and right to be angry over sin, and you know, pornography, racism, abortion, all of these things. It's right to be angry over these, but what's in mind here is the kind of anger that's easily incited to defend oneself. Jesus expressed righteous anger over the sins of the people, but the difference was that his anger was directed at sinful behaviors and unmistakable injustices. Not defending himself. We have to be careful in our anger because of how easily it leads to sin. Be angry and do not sin. Ephesians chapter 4. True love is not easily provoked, but is careful and thoughtful. We need to check our attitudes even as the Lord on many occasions was reviled and yet did not open his mouth. Again, he's our example. Paul gives sound advice and the appropriate response when he says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Someone says, "Yeah, I just got a short temper. I just have a short temper, but it doesn't last very long. It's kind of a blow up, but then it doesn't last very long." Well, listen, there's a lot of damage that can be done in just a few seconds. I mean, nobody wants to live with a nuclear bomb. A lot of damage can be done in a short amount of time. But it does, it brings us back to Christ as our example, who endured with patience. In the book of 1 Peter, this wonderful description of the patience of the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." He didn't take up personal defense. He entrusted himself to God. He embraced the reality of turning the other cheek. He was still showing righteous indignation about matters that pertain to sin and injustice, but he did so with godly sincerity and decency and was not easily provoked. Well, the final point that he makes in verse 5 is he says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word here is a word for bookkeeping. I thought this was kind of interesting. It's the idea of keeping a record in a ledger. Why do you keep records in a ledger? So that you can refer to them in the future. If you've been married for any period of time, you know exactly what I'm describing here. Don't take into account a wrong suffered. Don't remember. Don't keep bringing things up. Real love forgives. That's what the description here. Simply put, we have to have a readiness and a quickness to forgive. Love doesn't remember the sins of the past, but rather, for the believer, the sins of the past become a trophy of grace. And we show the love of Christ when we view others with those lenses. Your sins of the past are simply the trophy of God's grace in your life. Amen. This is what God does. This is what is available in Christ. Peter asks Jesus, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" Maybe he was referring to John and James. "How many times do I have to put up with this? 7 times? Jesus says 70 times 7. In other words, always, always be quick and ready to forgive. So many passages I could go through. For the sake of time, I won't. But this is just the common denominator with the character of God. He forgives. I think actually just a couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, beautiful, beautiful passage. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." He is willing to forgive all of our sins. There's a readiness and a quickness. I love the picture of the prodigal son who, when he returns to his father was watching and waiting, and the moment he sees his son returning, The Father runs after His Son. You know, if you're weighed down with sin, if you're weighed down with guilt, if you're weighed down with the past, you can't live in the present reality of the gospel because you're weighed down with the sins of the past, the Father is looking to you and saying, I am ready to run to you. Just turn to me. Jesus never hesitated to immediately forgive sins for those who turn to Him. You understand how amazing that is? We walk around carrying the burdens of the past and the burdens of our sins needlessly because Christ says He is willing to forgive immediately the sins of those who turn to Him. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Just listen to this wonderful description. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the beauty of the gospel. God has not counted your trespasses against you. Let me just say it clearly. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins of the past, all your sins today, all your sins tomorrow, completely absolved, pardoned, forgiven. You have no need to worry or fear. You can live now in the new life of the gospel in Christ. We are transformed into His image, and when we demonstrate the love of Christ, true love, Christ is formed, and we don't take into account any wrong suffered as He has forgiven all of our trespasses and sins against Him. To close our time, I'll read from Psalm 103. We'll give the Word of God the final say, as it should be. Psalm 103, listen to this marvelous description. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed and made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame, and He is mindful that we are but dust. Let's pray together. Father, words fail to describe the beauty and the power of the love that has been demonstrated and the Lord Jesus Christ. Words fail us as we endeavor to define and describe the beauty and the complexity and how marvelous it is that Christ is love, and to show that love, the love of Christ, through our lives. But we pray that this reality and these passages would arrest us, that we would stop and be transformed by the renewing of our minds to have a greater understanding of your love, the love of Christ, that we would demonstrate that love, live in that love, rejoice in that love, that you would be honored and glorified by your church. Father, help us to never forget our first love, but to come back to the love of Christ, that Christ may be honored and exalted in all things. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And as always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.